You'll find the reading on page 1188. And as Ru said, we're continuing in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 12. So, page 1188. And that's chapter 5, starting in verse 12, and we'll read through to the end of verse 22. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Tricky word. Help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil.
Lizzie, thanks so much for reading. If we haven't met before, my name's Simon. I'm the curate here. And as we come to look at this final section in 1 Thessalonians, let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of peace. And Father, you've achieved peace for us through Jesus. His blood was shed on the cross to achieve peace for us with you. And Father, we pray tonight you would show us more about how to live at peace with one another, how to be a church filled with the kind of peace that you want for us, and we'd achieve that through the way that you want us to do it. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So in your service sheets, you'll see an outline of where we're going tonight and headings and that kind of thing. And you'll see that the theme of tonight is peace. And I want to begin by just asking the question, what does it take to have a church filled with peace? The kind of place that someone could walk into on a Sunday and the first impression, there's peace amongst you. And I don't mean, oh, things are quiet around here. I mean a sense of joy, a sense of people being relationally at ease with each other. That this place, it feels like an oasis in a frantic city. It feels like a place of rest and spiritual refreshment, encouragement, support and unity. What does it take to have a church filled with peace? And one where the peace isn't just kind of inside the building while they gather together on a Sunday like we are now, but one where, say, someone could turn up to a barbecue with a group from church or a picnic in a park, and there's still this pervasive tone of peace. I'm sure we all know what it feels like to be in a social group of some kind where there isn't peace, where you might be at a barbecue or a picnic and, oh, the so-and-so is not speaking with them and they're avoiding each other and the whole thing just feels awkward. I'm sure some of us know what it's like to walk into work on a Monday morning, dreading it because of the conflict we know we're walking into, where the atmosphere is angsty, it's restless, it's walking on eggshells for the rest of the week. But how much worse if that is what it feels like walking into church on Sunday? So what does it take to have a church filled with peace? I think peace is the theme of this closing section in Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. Spot with me how it just forms a sort of bookend in this passage. So do you see it there, end of verse 13? Paul says, verse 13, live in peace with each other. And then down to verse 23, actually our final sermon on these verses will be in a few weeks, where we'll look at verse 23. But verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace. Okay, God wants peace for us because he is a God of peace. And this section of 1 Thessalonians that we're in began in chapter 4, verse 1. Have a little flick back with me, please. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. And we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Okay, to live in order to please God. Today's passage teaches us that God is pleased when we live at peace together. And here are four ingredients for a church to be filled with peace, and you can see them on your outlines as well. Respecting leaders, doing good to each other, praying joyfully together, and testing prophecy. Okay, we'll look at each of those. So firstly, respecting leaders, verses 12 to 13. There's a Christian man called Christopher Ash who's written a book called The Book Your Pastor Wishes You Would Read, but is Too Embarrassed to Ask. Hint, hint. I'm going to play a quick clip of this, the theme of that book, and it sets the theme of what Paul is saying in this first section. Let's watch a short video.
Pastors are people. That's obvious, but it's easy to forget. Usually we think what our pastors do, how they lead and pray and preach and teach and care. But what about who they are? They're just like us, of course. Things fire them, cheer them, energize them. Things tar them, discourage them, burden them. Ministry affects them. I know what it's like to be a pastor, and I know what it's like to be a church member, because I was a pastor, and I'm now a church member. And what I've discovered is that you and I have the power to demotivate our pastors. We can grind them down until they're no good for anything. Or, and this is the upside, we have power to cheer them, to put a spring in their step, to make their work a joy. I was a pastor for a number of years. People looked after me very well. They cheered me, and I'm thankful. But I know lots of other pastors. I've seen what happens when it goes wrong, and I've seen how churches flourish when it goes wonderfully right. It's important the way we impact our pastors. It's neglected, but it's an area where every one of us can make a difference. We need to look after our pastors. They'll care for us better if we do. If you want a joy-filled church, you need a cared-for pastor.
Or I guess we could say, if you want a peace-filled church, you need a careful pastor. Here's some of the things you can do to create that. Have a look with me at verses 12 to 13. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Okay, so who are we talking about here? People who, verse 12, care for you in the Lord. Or another translation, the ESV puts it, who are over you in the Lord. Actually, one of the most common words to describe the church in the Bible is as a flock. Of course, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. We, the people, we are the sheep, and we need feeding, guarding, and caring for. Sheep need shepherding. But to carry that shepherding work out, Jesus appoints elders as under-shepherds, people, pastors, to lead them. These are the people Paul in Paul's mind who he says, verse 12, care for you in the Lord. In the first place, it is elders and pastors. But I think what we learn here will have principles that can be worked out in wisdom for other people who have a role in caring for us as Christians as well. I mentioned this morning from how parents might encourage their children to treat the leaders of their children's groups on a Sunday morning, to how we might think of a home group leader or someone who reads the Bible with us. So in the first place, I think Paul is talking about how to treat the elders of the church, but the principles apply more broadly. So how are we to consider these leaders? Well, verse 12, acknowledge them. Acknowledge, that word has a sense of respect and appreciation. Verse 13, hold them in the highest regard. Esteem them highly. Verse 13, in love. Now, of course, you can fall off the horse either way on this one. I think the danger that Paul's guarding against here is a very low view of their leaders, which kind of tips over into disrespect. The other danger is to put the Christian leader on a pedestal from a distance. Oh, aren't they just so perfect? They're kind of a superhuman Christian, superhero. They never stumble or sin. And then we get up close and we realize they're human, like the rest of us. and we're devastated. So it's worth being aware of that. You can fall off the horse either way on this, but as a rule of thumb, leaders should be respected and loved. Why? Well, Paul gives three reasons. Do you spot them there in verse 12? Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Okay, first reason to respect them, they work hard among you. Right back at the beginning of the letter, Paul said that hard work was a part of the healthy, normal Christian life. And you can flick back with me just to chapter 1, verse 3 for a moment, where he says this. Chapter 1, verse 3. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Work, labor, endurance, they're all a sign of faith, love, and hope. So you put those two together, it's the elders who work hard among you in their ministry, who work and labor and endure in that, they are an example to the flock of faith, of love, and of hope for the flock to follow. So Paul says, respect that example, and I guess, imitate it. So they work hard among you. Second reason is that they lead. Verse 12, they care for you. We could say they watch over you in the Lord. They work for your good, for the spiritual health of the church. These are people who pray for you, who teach you, they encourage you. So far, I guess, we'd all want leaders who do these things. Do you want a leader, a pastor who works hard for you? Yes, please. One who cares for you? Yes, please. What about the next one? Thirdly, verse 12, they admonish you. Admonish means to correct, to challenge, and to rebuke. We've read so far some of the things that needed challenging amongst the Thessalonians. Some in their church were just refusing to do any work, even though they could, and they took advantage of other people's generosity so that they could, you know, just have a free ride. Well, that's going to need challenging, rebuking, admonishing. That admonishment might come to them in a sermon or a one-to-one conversation. Paul's already given it to them in a letter. But when that comes, how should the Thessalonians react? Verse 13. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Huh. It might feel easy to love a leader when they're encouraging you. More easy than when they are admonishing you. But we do need admonishing. Like sheep, we so easily stray from the path and wander off. We need to be told to turn back to the Lord, time to time. So the question actually for us is, when a word of admonishing comes, how will you respond? You lash out in anger at them, presuming the very worst? You leave for another church to find a pastor who only affirms? Paul encourages us to hold them in high regard, in love. And actually, speaking personally, I'm really grateful to have served in a church for the last 3 years where I think these qualities are recognised and respected and loved. One example is that preaching to you guys isn't a battle, it's a joy. Thank you for listening. Thank you as well for listening, including the challenging bits and not just the encouraging bits. Thank you for sharing with me from time to time what the Lord said to you through this teaching. I'm grateful to be in a church where leadership decisions from the elders or the PCC are treated with respect. Thank you for giving us the benefit of the doubt. And just when people have questions or pushback, thank you for giving it to us in a respectful way. We are listening. And when we do these things, the result will be, verse 13, live in peace with each other. And I don't think at this stage that's a total tangent. When a church respects the ministry of their leaders, who are doing their job properly, the result will be peace together. To respect our leaders. Second thing is about doing good to each other. That's this next section, doing good to each other, at verses 14 to 15. Probably back in the day now, I used to play rugby for a few rugby clubs, and got to see the good clubs from the bad clubs, and the worst performing clubs are the ones where the players only look out for themselves. They turn up at training on Tuesday, and what they're concerned about is making sure they get selected for the best team. And so they're trying to outperform other people at training, not help others, make them look bad so they get picked, that kind of thing. Genuinely, those kind of clubs end up with just the most cliquey atmosphere and toxic atmosphere. But the best club I've been a part of was one where actually every player strove to improve the player next to them, to make them a better rugby player. They come to training on Tuesday and think, whoever the guy next to me is, I want to make him a better player by the end of the session. And you get these situations where you can have like the best player in the club, who might be like really talented, and they're taking time aside to help the newest player who's never played before do something really basic, like here's how you pass and here's how you catch. When every player strives to do something for the good of the player next to them, like the whole club takes off. You can actually feel it in the atmosphere when it happens well. I think there's something of that in what Paul wants for the church, one where we look to the person next to us and strive to do what is for their good. So verse 15, you see at the bottom there, so make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. It is a way of saying, I look at the person next to me and I want you to grow in your faith and your love and your hope. So verse 14, and when Paul begins by saying, and we urge you, he's saying that in you in the plural. So this bit is addressed to the whole congregation. And then there are three groups highlighted. Look with them, please, at verse 14. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Okay, three groups highlighted there, I think. First is warn those who are idle. I talked about this earlier in chapter 4. Paul had confronted this group. They could work, but they wouldn't, and they lived off others' generosity. They need to be warned and admonished. So warn those who are idle. The next category is encourage the disheartened. I think that's those who are anxious, who are doubting, who've had a hard time and are struggling in life, struggling in their faith. You can think, you know, imagine if we're back in that church in Thessalonica. Some of them had just sat through a riot. That was their experience of becoming a Christian. The non-Christians around them rioted. Left dazed, discouraged. That person, they just need someone to put an arm around them, encourage them, point them to Jesus. So encourage the disheartened. And thirdly is help the weak. Help the weak. Weak there is a broad word. Could be those who are spiritually weak, struggling with the Christian living things that Paul had already taught on in this letter. Could be sexual sin, the idol we've talked about before, people who grieve but like a non-Christian. Well, they need help. Help the weak. And then I think something that ties it all together is how he ends it there in verse 14, the final command in verse 14. Be patient with everyone. Because I think we all need to be told that. Because think about it, the person who needs warning and challenging and admonishing about their behavior might need to be warned more than once. And it's funny, when Paul says to warn the idle in verse 14, he's already warned them in chapter 4, verse 1, or sorry, 4, verse 11 even. And he's patient to warn someone again and again. Or think about the person who's disheartened. Yeah, maybe they've had some setbacks in trying to live out their faith and they feel like they've taken some flack and they're feeling quite down. And you sit there and you listen to them for a long time as they tell you all about what's discouraging them. And you've gently talked to them about the hope Jesus gives and how he makes all the difference. And you have that conversation, you see that the eyes light up with that kind of hope. Job done. Person encouraged, you think. And then you get a phone call the next day. And it's back to square one. And you hear exactly the same situation. And part of those things, oh, it's just throw in the towel. I've already told you what you need to hear. No. Be patient. Listen again. Encourage. Again. Be patient with one another. Why? Because we're striving to do good to the person next to us, to one another. And of course, isn't this how Jesus treats us? So verse 15 then. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. But always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Isn't that a good word? Strive. Strive. It means to make great efforts to achieve something. Strive to do what's good for each other. So here is another way that the church is a place of counterculture to the non-Christian environment around them. So it's not like the dog-eat-dog business world, everyone out for themselves. It's not like a greasy pole, everyone's pushing each other down on to try and reach the top themselves. Instead here, we seek each other's good. We want others who are here tonight to grow in their faith and in their love and in their hope. So when a Christian wrongs you, just notice how Paul kind of presumes this will happen. I guess he knows we're all flawed sinners. But when a Christian wrongs you, verse 15, we aren't to go out for revenge, but to seek their good. I presume that would mean talking to them. Maybe it would mean admonishing them. But not doing that with the aim of settling a score and getting your own back, but to do what is genuinely for their good, for their faith, their love, their hope, forgiving them. That kind of attitude amongst each other will promote peace. So do good to each other. And then thirdly, third one is all about praying joyfully together in verses 16 to 18. Well, they say habits form you, that what you actually do when you gather with a group shape who you are together. Again, another rugby club example, but one was the coach wanted us to play a style on the pitch that just took a lot of hard work and teamwork and fitness. So every time we met together, for example, for training, we just always do some fitness because the coach wanted us to think of ourselves and to be the fittest team on the pitch. Even we just go for a social in the bar and we'd have to go to the gym beforehand. That was just one of the things we did. We'd work hard for each other. So we did these things to shape the kind of team that the coach wanted us to be on the pitch. As Christians, the thing that God asks us to do when we're gathered together shape us to be the kind of church that God wants us to be. Do you spot that? How he explains that in verse 18, just at the end of this section? Verse 18, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So what we do when we're together, shape who God wants us to be. Because all these verbs, these doing things, all the verbs in these verses are plural. So these are all things that the church is to do when they are together. When, like we are now, the church meets together to worship. Okay, so here they are, verse 16. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Okay, so rejoice always. This is something we'll just do every time we meet. To rejoice means to celebrate and enjoy God. And Paul isn't saying this glibly. When he arrived in Thessalonica to preach the gospel, his back was red raw from the beatings he'd endured in Philippi, where he'd been imprisoned just before. Paul knows what it's like to suffer and have bad days. He knows that some in the church will come in on Sunday and be bereaved, clinically depressed, to have just had a terrible week. But Paul says, when you gather, there has to be rejoicing because God is still good and we're gathered in the name of Jesus and he saved us for all eternity. And yes, this world is broken and sometimes we feel that more painfully, but God is still good. So when we gather, yes, we can have a space to grieve and a space to lament or cry, and that is okay. But we will always choose to rejoice because together we worship a good God, and that's worth celebrating, always. So rejoice always. And the second command, verse 17, pray continually, not relentlessly, but persistently. Not just when we feel like it, but continually. So when we gather, we'll always pray together. And think about how that shapes us as a church if we always do that together. We'll do it because we know that we are weak and God is strong. Praying together teaches us that ultimately we're all needy. We all need God's grace. So when we gather, we always pray. And third command, verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Not all life is good, but there are good things to be thankful for, even on the bleak days. My wife has a very helpful habit of, when I have a moment where my head is in my hands and things just feel really big to me, she asks me, Simon, can you tell me 5 things you're thankful for? And my knee-jerk reaction is normally, no! But then I sit there and think about it for a minute, and well, I can think of this, and this and I guess this, and before I know it, I've got to five, and then I've got to five, and I can probably do another five. Because we have a good God who does give many good things to us in this world, it's good for our hearts to be thankful to him, actually, in all circumstances. And we live in a culture which, to be honest, I think we probably say isn't particularly thankful, I think. But we have materially in London so much, and yet I think people are prone towards entitlement. So actually, that's what I think what we did at last Tuesday's CPS, Central Prayer Supper, / AGM, / APCM. I've got to love an acronym in the Church of England. What we did there was so healthy for us. We spent an hour or so, we looked back on what we'd done by God's grace in the past year and spent an hour giving thanks to him in prayer. It's really good for us to do that because we have a good God. And our good God, verse 18, his will for us is that. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God's will for us is to show us his goodness to us. So when we gather, he asks us to pray joyfully together. These are just the habits that form us to being the kind of church God wants us to be. And lastly, fourth, testing prophecy. That's verses 19 to 22. So verse 19, we'll come back to that later, but I think the way these next verses work is that verse 20 is a headline and then three commands that explain it. Okay, let me read it. Verse 20. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Prophecy is a big topic, and we don't have much time. But let me say a few words now, just a few. I'm sure some of us might have many more questions. Please do come speak to me afterwards. I'd love to chat. But in the New Testament, the Bible, prophecy isn't just a foretelling, telling the future, but it's also applying what's already been said. So as well as saying this is what's going to happen in the future, for example, Agabus predicting a famine in Acts 11, it's also this is what God has said in the gospel, and here's how it applies in your life in this situation. So what is going on in Thessalonica that makes Paul say, don't treat this with contempt? I have no idea. We're not told. But any utterance that claims to come from God, I think the point is don't just dismiss it. You have to assess it and be careful. So verse 21. Test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Okay, how do you test whether it's come from the Lord? Again, big topic. Let me say a few things. Firstly, weigh it against Scripture. Weigh it against Scripture. Like in Acts 17, like the Bereans, who carefully examined what Paul said against the Scriptures. Weigh it against Scripture. Secondly, does it agree with the message of grace alone? In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says that if someone comes with a message that contradicts that we're saved by grace, reject it and dismiss the person. Does it agree with the message of grace alone? And thirdly, ask, how does the prophet behave? Because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, you will know people by their fruit. Do they practice what they preach? How does a prophet behave? And fourthly, does it edify? Does it build up the church? Does it promote faith and love and hope in Jesus? Because 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, it has to build up the church. There's a few things to say. But I think verse 19, to come to that, it sits between these two sections on church. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. So don't quench the Spirit through a lack of rejoicing, thanksgiving, and prayer, but also don't quench the Spirit by dismissing it when someone brings the Word of God to bear on your life. Don't do either. So, what does it take to have a church filled with peace? Well, we need leaders to shepherd us, to point us to Jesus. So we should lovingly respect them as they try to do that. We aim to do good for each other, thinking, how can I help the person next to me grow in their faith, their love, their hope? And when we gather, we always choose to pray and rejoice. And we're careful to listen to God's word. So we test prophecy. Okay, let's pray. God of all peace, we pray that by your grace you'd empower us to do these things, that tonight your Spirit would fill us so that we are rejoicing together. We're praying continually and giving thanks for all the good things you give us. We thank you for this goodwill you have for our lives. Pray you'd empower us to live that out. Amen.